Our scripture reading this morning is James chapter 1. James chapter 1. The text for the sermon is the very last verse of James 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greeting. Just to point out that the time of this writing, this may have been one of the very first books of the New Testament actually written. The church in Jerusalem was scattered due to the persecution that arose. Paul, rather at that time called Saul, was the man who was spearheading the great persecution, and the church in Jerusalem, which was almost entirely made up of Jews, was then scattered into many different regions. And it is almost certainly those Jewish Christians to whom James writes, and therefore he calls them the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. We continue at verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let a patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind, and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But if ye be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Not but if, but be ye doers. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. And now the text for the sermon. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So far we read God's holy word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you consider yourself to be religious? The verse 26, immediately before the text, speaks of a man who seems to be religious, but he bridleth not his tongue. And the verse goes on to say that he deceives his own heart, and his religion is vain. And that indicates it's possible to have a certain religiosity, a certain air of religion, and yet to deceive one's own heart, so that the Lord himself says concerning that man's religion, it is vain, it is empty, it is an empty show. When I read this, then I am compelled to look at myself and to ask, is my religion vain? I hope that's what everyone here is thinking this morning. And that we are not thinking to ourselves, oh, well, Mr. So-and-so, he's quite a religious person. Or Mrs. So-and-so, she's quite a pious individual. Maybe this verse is about him. Maybe it's about her. That's not at all the purpose of this verse, that we look around and see if we can spot those people whose religion is vain. It's rather intended to have us look at ourselves, to examine ourselves. You know your secret thoughts, your secret life, and your life with God. The only one who knows you better is God himself. And God does judge about our religion, whether it's vanity or genuine. The context of this admonition is really governed by verse 22. The writer, James, has given the explanation of why the Word of God is so important and why we must take hold of the Word. And then he says in verse 22, but be ye doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And once again, that word deception is there. Verse 22 says, it speaks of a man who thinks it's enough for me to come to church and hear the Word. I come every week, I come twice a Sunday, and I hear the Word. That's enough. He deceives himself into thinking that that's all religion is about, that I come to church and that I hear the preaching of the gospel and I say amen at the end of the sermon, and so that's good enough. He deceives himself. That's not enough. Verse 26 speaks of deceiving the heart. Mind you, he deceives his own heart that he is a religious person when he is not. So verse 27 is in that context. And verse 27 then is a particular application of that idea that we must be not merely hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And it will make specific what it means to be a religious person. And that's important because it's possible to deceive ourselves. So here the inspired writer comes with a test. Here's how you can look at yourself and determine whether your religion is vanity or genuine. And it's here. Do you visit the widows and orphans in their affliction? And do you keep yourself unspotted from the world? Not as if that's all there is to religion, but these are two concrete tests, important tests. God doesn't select haphazardly, just take two of them. He has something very specific in mind here with these two examples. And as we will see, these two examples come directly out of our relationship to God. That if you have the right relationship to God, this is how you will live. Let's consider this text then under the theme, pure and undefiled religion. Pure and undefiled religion. First of all, we will notice what it is. Secondly, how it is manifest. And then we look particularly at those two concrete illustrations, how it is manifest. And then thirdly, how it is possible to live, to have a pure and undefiled religion. What it is, how it is manifest, and how it is possible. When we try to understand what is religion, in the first place, the word is used only a couple other places in Scripture. In one place, Paul uses it when he describes what he used to be. I used to follow the Jewish religion, he says. The Jewish practice was mine. The other place in Scripture that it is used, it is translated, and I think rightly so, worship. It's very appropriately translated, worship. The emphasis of the word religion is on the external. That is to say, that someone who fears God in his heart, who loves God, how will he serve God in his life? What will be the external, the outward deportment of that individual? How will he carry himself if he fears God? Loosely speaking, one can talk about the Christian religion or the Hindu religion. But religion always emphasizes, that word emphasizes, living what you believe. So that if a man says, well, I am a Mohammedan, I follow Allah and Mohammed, his prophet, if he says that to you, you expect a certain kind of lifestyle that goes with that confession. And if a person says, I believe in Jehovah God and that Jesus Christ is my Savior, you expect a certain lifestyle to follow that confession. That's what we're talking, that's what the text is talking about. It's serving God in a way that is in harmony with God. Religion is not, well, it's my feeling, it's however I feel I should serve God. No, the text makes that plain when it says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. You are living with God, you are living before Him, and that determines your religion, how you live. How a Christian lives is determined, therefore, by what he believes. And what he believes is the preaching of the gospel. And the preaching of the gospel comes Sunday after Sunday, and it says especially three things. One, who is God? And what's he like? And secondly, who are we? And what are we like? And then thirdly, what has that God done for us? In the preaching of the gospel, we hear about the greatness of our God. He is holy. He is exalted. He is the sovereign Lord. We see that from the very first work that he did outside of himself, the work of creating the heavens and the earth, how he did that by his mighty word. And that he controls the whole of this universe by the same powerful word, and governs and directs everything that happens by his all-wise and all-inclusive counsel, his plan. We know that he's a triune God, that he isn't like anything that we are. He is one God, and yet there are three persons within him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that he dwells within himself in the most blessed covenant fellowship and life imaginable. This God is above all. He is glorious. He doesn't even have a body. He doesn't have a form. He is his attributes, and he is infinite in his perfections. He is infinite in his knowledge and wisdom and understanding. There is nothing hidden from this God with whom we have to do. Knowing all of this about God, how then should we live before him? But the Bible says more about God. He is perfect. Perfect in his holiness and righteousness. There is absolutely no evil in God. There is absolutely no secret desire to do anything evil. No secret delight in that which is sinful. He is absolutely holy and pure. The God whom the Bible describes as being love, he is love. And he is mercy. And his mercy reaches to the heavens. And his faithfulness to the clouds. He is full of grace. He is full of tenderness toward his people. He is the fountain of all good, as we read in this chapter, and of all blessings. Knowing this about God, how then should we live? The preaching of the gospel tells us also about us. We are creatures. We are not gods, not even as if God is the great God and we're just little gods. We're not gods. We are creatures created by God, dependent on God. We are kept alive by his word. And we are not even spiritual creatures like the angels. We are creatures of the dust. We are of the earth. We are taken out of the ground. That's what our makeup is. We're merely creatures who are created to serve God. Worse than that, we are evil creatures. We are sinful, fallen in Adam. We are born dead in sin. We cannot do any good. We simply are full of every vile iniquity. We have no strength to save ourselves. We cannot lift ourselves up from the mire. We do not even have the will to do that, so that if God would say, "Do you want to be saved?" we still would say, "No! No! I don't want anything to do with God." That's who we are. In ourselves, there is no way that we would serve God as we were created to do that. We do not know him rightly. We are willfully ignorant and blind. We hate God. We love ourselves. That's what we are. God is holy and great and glorious. We are puny creatures of the dust who are vile. And then the word of the gospel says that this glorious God, who needs no one and needs nothing to make him complete or to make him happy, he has determined to save to himself a people in his Son, Jesus Christ, to lift them up out of their sin and death, to give them life, to give them forgiveness, to bring them into a new and blessed life, the covenant life even that he has within himself. In the cross of Jesus Christ, he redeems his people. Knowing that, how shall we live? But there's more. This God has not only saved us from sin, he's determined to live with us in covenant fellowship. Therefore, he says, put away all filthiness. Put away all sin from your life, all evil speaking. Live unto me. Love me, he demands. Love me with every thought, with every word, with the whole of your being, heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love me, and love the neighbor for my sake. Be ye holy, he commands us, because I
am holy.
How then shall we live? And the answer is, with a pure religion and undefiled. The text uses two synonyms, pure and undefiled. We can see that those words mean almost the exact same thing. To be pure is to be clean, to be sanctified, that there isn't anything in it that defiles, and then undefiled means the same thing. We can be pure only if sin does not defile it. That's the idea of a pure and undefiled religion. And this pure and undefiled religion is based on that right knowledge of God and of ourselves and of what God has done. Now we've heard all of that. For many of us, probably most of us, we've heard that preaching and teaching from our infancy. We have sat under the preaching of the gospel and heard the good news of salvation. We've heard the preaching of the cross Sunday after Sunday and the glorious covenant of grace that God sovereignly establishes with us. We had catechism classes and we learned the truth of God. That in fact, when God created the heavens and the earth, it didn't take millions of years, but by speaking the word in merely 6 normal days, He created all things. We have learned in catechism class of the flood, how God destroyed the old world and destroyed the ungodly with a flood and saved the church. We have heard in catechism class of the deliverance of God of Israel through the Red Sea, how He took them and brought them into the land of Canaan. And with every sermon that we have heard, and with every catechism lesson that was given, the implied command, if not the outright stated command, is this: believe this, this is the truth, and live in harmony with what you've just learned. Live unto this God in thankful obedience. In other words, be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only. It's a dreadful thing when a member of the church is merely a hearer and not a doer. That a man can hear about the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that Jesus arose on Sunday, and therefore the Sabbath day, the Sunday, is a day devoted to the Lord. It's His day. And it's a day devoted to spiritual things. And he hears all of that in the preaching of the gospel, maybe that very Sunday morning, and goes home and turns on the ball game and watches that instead of doing what the preaching said that day is supposed to be for. Or when she goes into a catechism class and hears all about the return of Jesus Christ in judgment and how Jesus will come and destroy this world and consume all of the ungodliness of this world, and goes out of the catechism class and climbs into the car and turns on the world's music as if she heard nothing, as if the catechism class means nothing to her life. It's a dreadful thing. I hope it never happens to you that someone would say, when you point out that you know someone, that that person goes to your church, and they would say, "He goes to church. I didn't know that he went to church." That's a dreadful thing, to be a hearer only and not a doer of the word. There are others who are hearers of the kind that they can talk much about their religion. People that they meet surely know they go to church all right. They talk about church. They talk about doctrine. They know their doctrines. They can argue even the finer points of doctrine. and explain why that church is wrong and that church is wrong and that religion is wrong and why his church is the only church that is right. He can talk religion. And he comes to church and he sings with enthusiasm and he confesses his faith with a loud, confident voice. But when he talks about other things, his tongue is unbridled. It's uncontrolled. And he's running down this brother and that sister and this minister and that minister and this consistory and that synod. Unbridled tongue that exposes his wretched pride. He wants to run down everybody else because that puts him higher, he thinks. His religion, says verse 26, is vain. There are others who are doers. They're very active, but they're not doing what God requires. They seek to do great things for Christ. That's the kind of language they use. That to do great things for Christ. They will change the world. They will be foot soldiers of Jesus Christ, conquering the world for Him. They will establish Christian organizations, businesses, and labor unions that will be Christian so that it will change that sphere of life. They will go into politics and make this world a better place, maybe even make America a Christian nation, as they put it, again. They may organize large groups and repair houses in the inner cities. They have service projects every year. And it can be a little difficult for us when they come to us and say, now what is your church doing? The question isn't whether they're doing something. They're doing many things. The question is, are they doing what the Word requires? Is this what the gospel tells us should be our life, to go out there and improve the world? Doers. They are but the wrong kind. Do you see yourself in any of those three examples? A person who hears the preaching but does the opposite, a person who talks religion but doesn't live it, or a person who's doing things but not what the Lord requires. If you do not see yourself in any of that, you better look a little closer. Because the fact is, we're all guilty of all three of those things at one time or another in our lives. Who has never had it here? That a preacher comes, that the preaching comes, rather, based on the Word of God, and you say, I don't have to listen to that. That doesn't apply to me. Or that you don't say that at the time it's preached, but that you go out and you discover to your dismay, I'm doing exactly what the sermon said I must not do. Or who is it that has not spoken of religion and talked about the glorious truth that God has given? And then the next visit with the same people start running down the saints, here or there. Gossip. And who is it among us that has never thought to himself or herself, if I do this, God will really like that. He will really think that this is what God approves. And we may not be that blatant about it, but we have that in us. That we think we can do something for God. And so the question is, what is this religion? so that we will avoid those things, so that we will not imagine that we are religious when in fact we are not, when that religion is vain. What is that kind of true religion? How is it manifest? And the text gives two examples then, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world, so that we will not deceive ourselves. He gives these two illustrations. And both of these flow out of our covenant life with God. And that's so appropriate because religion is living what you believe. And the covenant is our life with God. So if we have a life with God, this is how it will be manifest that we have a life with God. Let's consider these two examples that are given. First of all, to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction. A widow, we all know, is a woman who had a husband, but he died, and she is left then a widow. No one to care for her. An orphan is a child that had a father and mother, but both are taken away by death. These are people in biblical times especially that would find themselves in very desperate situations. They would not have social security. They would not have government institutions that would automatically begin to support them. But if they lost a husband or a father, it meant that the one who used to provide for them a home, food, clothing, that person is gone, and they are left on their own. Their life was generally one of affliction. The unscrupulous rich would take advantage of them, even within Israel. If there were debts that had to be paid, sometime they would take their sons and daughters as their bond servants. Elisha had that. The widow cried to him because she was in debt, and a man was about to take her two sons to be his slaves. So being an orphan, being a widow, meant hardship and sometimes even bondage and sometimes even near starvation. James wrote, as we said, to the 12 tribes, to Jewish Christians who knew the Old Testament well. And they would not be in the least bit surprised by James writing this, because the Old Testament is full of admonitions to the Israelites to be sure to take care of the orphans and the widows. And then often what was added, and the strangers and the Levites, take care of them. Visit them, says the text. And the word visit has a little more than merely that you knock on the door and pay a social visit. It means literally to watch over them. To watch over them with the idea that you care for them, you take care of their needs, that you make sure that they have a home to live in, that they have food to eat, that they have protection from wicked men, that their spiritual needs likewise are being provided for in their deprivation. And notice in the Old Testament that when God would give this command to Israel to take care of the orphans and the widows and the strangers and the Levites, that very, very often God would add this as a reason, as an incentive. He would say to them, "For you were strangers and bondmen in the land of Egypt, and I delivered you out of that bondage." That's the reason why you ought to do this, because of what I did for you who were strangers and bondmen in Egypt. Now that's very important. That helps us understand why God selects this as part of the proof, the essence of true religion. Namely, visiting the fatherless and the widows in their affliction is based on what God has done for us. You should visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction because God can say to you and does, you had nothing. You were spiritual beggars. You were depraved, dead in sin. You had nothing but death and destruction lying before you. But I loved you, and I saved you out of your sin, out of your death. I saw you when you were in your blood, dying, and I said to you, live. And I adopted you to be my children, my sons, and my daughters. I became your father, God says to us. I showered you with love and every good thing. You lack nothing. Physically, I have provided for you. Spiritually, I have provided everything that you have needed. Now, knowing what I have done for you, live accordingly. And that means finding people who are poor, who are in affliction, who are in distress, who have nothing, who are not able to repay you, and care for them. Take care of them. Bring them food. Protect them. Give them a place to live. Bring the Word of God to them. Comfort their souls with the Word of God. And do this out of the realization that this is what God has done for us. That's the motivation. That's where it's coming from. What God has done for us, so we do to others. The text speaks of orphans and widows. Surely we can include women whose wives have forsaken them and divorced them. Children of divorce. Aged saints, especially those who have no children to care for them themselves. What is called the weak of the congregation by Paul to the elders of Ephesus. And it includes those whom God places on our path that may be total unbelievers, but they need help. And this is our opportunity to show the love that God has shown to us, so undeserved that we may show it to someone in need. James is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. And he would often in this epistle write on themes that Jesus had spoken on in Jesus' earthly ministry. And you recall that Jesus said, when you have a feast, do not call your brothers and sisters and your friends and the rich, because they will be able to repay you. Call, invite the poor and the lame and the blind and the beggars, because they are not able to pay you back. And that's what James is saying here. And you recall too Jesus' parable of the last judgment and how he condemns the goats because they failed to clothe the naked, to feed the hungry, to visit the poor and those who were in prison. Because they failed to do that, Jesus said, depart from me. My people, visit the sick, clothe the naked, feed the hungry. That's what they do. And what this is simply doing is living out of the covenant life. This is a pure religion. It's not defiled by pride. It's not self-seeking. It's not saying, well, what can I get out of this? None of that. It's simply love unfeigned. Love for those who have need. That is the first part of a pure religion. The second part is, second manifestation is keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. The world here obviously is not the physical world at planet Earth. It's the world rather of 1 John 2:15 where John writes, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And this views the world as an organic whole, a complete whole, but now it's the world from the point of view of its opposition to God, its hatred against God and everything that is good, and its lusting after everything that is evil. It's the world of iniquity filled with pride and stealing and adultery and idolatry. It is characterized by love of self and by rebellion and every vile iniquity. Keep yourself unspotted from the world. That's part of a pure religion. We cannot leave this world. We cannot go out of it. We do not establish a separate monastery. We live in the world. But living in the world, we are called to live in such a way that we do not become spotted with the world. Now that's a figure of speech, isn't it? And James has so many of them in this epistle. He draws pictures all the time. And this is a picture every child here can understand. Every child. That when parents are going to take their children away someplace, and everybody gets all dressed up in their clean clothes, but it's not time to go yet. And the children are anxious, they're tired of sitting around, they say, "Can't we go outside and play for a little while?" And perhaps the parents at that point will say, "Yes, but do not get your clothes dirty. Don't get spots of mud and grass stains on your clothes." Everybody can understand that. That's the figure that James uses. But now he's talking about not merely getting your clothes dirty, but he's concerned about your soul. Because the world is so full of iniquity that it can stain our souls. Spiritually, we become defiled. The entertainment of the world defiles the soul. The words of their songs enter into our heart. If we listen to their songs, the music carries it in. And it becomes a part of our thinking without our even realizing it. It's influencing our attitudes and our thinking about life. They blaspheme God's name in their songs and in all their entertainment. And if the child of God takes part in that day after day, he soon finds that when he is angry, what comes to his lips is the same blasphemy of God's name. It influences us. It stains our souls. They sing of rebellion, and it isn't long before the child of God's own rebellious spirit, our naturally rebellious spirit, is rising up in anger against those in authority over us, our parents, our teachers, our elders, the authorities of the land. They portray sexual immorality on the screen, and that inflames our naturally vile souls to be lusting after those things we ought not be lusting. They glorify sin. They glorify murder and stealing and every abomination. Those things that the child of God ought to view with absolute horror, but it loses that character, you see. It doesn't seem so dreadful, so wrong, because the movies make it appear quite glorious to rob a bank, to have vengeance, to commit adultery. The world of sinners entices the Christian. "Come with us," they say. "Enjoy life a bit. It has so much to offer you." They live for the weekend, for their drunken party, for their pounding music and dancing so that they may commit their lustful acts. And they say, "Join us. You want power? It's here. You want pleasure? It's all available to you. You want money? We can make it available." True religion, pure religion, and undefiled is to keep yourself unspotted from the world. Unspotted. That word "keep" is very strong. It's used when soldiers guard a prisoner. Guard yourself from the world. Keep up your defenses against being defiled with the world. You cannot come into contact with the world and join them in their immorality. You cannot without having it stain your own soul. In a word, what James says here in this graphic, picturesque way, keep yourself unspotted from the world. In Reformed theology, we say, live the antithesis. Live the antithesis. Now, why does the Spirit single this out as a concrete part of pure and undefiled religion? And the answer is because God has established a covenant with you. And He has declared to you not only that He is your God, but you are His people. You are His children for Jesus' sake. You were one with the world, God says to us, but I have taken you out of that world. I have redeemed you from this world. You are a nation of priests. You are holy unto the Lord. And you are my friends. And James will write later in this epistle that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Don't you understand that? If you are to be a friend of the world, you become God's enemy. God is holy. If you love God, hate evil, the Bible says. And so the word of the gospel comes to us week after week. Flee fornication. Flee youthful lust. Let evil communication be rooted out of your life and out of your mouth. This is pure religion and undefiled. On the one hand, it is a life of selfless love, looking for opportunities to serve those who need our assistance. Starting right here, the widows and anybody else in the congregation that is what you would call part of the weak, and then anyone else that God puts on your path that needs help. Selfless love and antithetical godly living. Thankful living is what God requires. It's quite a tall order. That's an impossible task. How is it possible for us even to pursue this? You can see that it will not come out of us naturally. If today merely you and I will make a resolution and say, well, all right, this is what the Word of God requires, this is what I will do. From now on, taking care of the orphans and widows and others who need help and keeping myself unspotted from the world. If that becomes kind of our resolution today, if that's all it is, it won't last until 1 o'clock this afternoon. Because we are inclined to every evil. We are prone to hate God and the neighbor. We are inclined to pursue all the filth of this world. And the reason exactly why the Ten Commandments are phrased the way they are, thou shalt not, is because that's what I'm inclined to do. And I have to be told, don't do that. It must come from God. But we can be confident too that it does come from God. Just consider for a moment what salvation from God involves. He has chosen us in all eternity, according to Ephesians 1, in order that we might be holy and without blame before Him in love. That's the goal. He chose us that we might be holy and without blame. That's where He's bringing us. In the same chapter in Ephesians 1, it speaks of how He has predestinated us unto the adoption of children. We are His children. He gave His Son to the accursed tree to make us holy, to redeem us from sin. And then the Spirit is given to us, the Holy Spirit, to sanctify us. And we read in Ephesians chapter 5 how Jesus' purpose is to wash His bride, His church, so that He may present the church to Himself, a bride that is spotless, holy, without blame. God, therefore, works this. He does all these things for us, and He does these things in us. But now you understand, and this is the beauty, and this is the power of this text. When God saves us, it isn't merely that, like a carpenter, He runs out to a pile of wood that's where there's a fire started, and He grabs a piece of wood out, and He says, "Oh, I saved this piece of wood from the fire." From a certain point of view, that's what our salvation is, but we're not a block of wood. And salvation is something that God works in us, and it's something that we live out of and must live out of. God's work in us. That's evident from the fact that it is a religion before God and the Father, and that "before" is a difficult word to capture. It has the idea that you are near to someone, that you are in His presence, that you are with that person. The religion that God is calling you to live is a religion that you live in the very presence of God. As you live it, you are conscious that you are with Him. That goes a long ways to a good religion and a good religious life. We have a life with God. And after a little while, church will be done and we will all go home. But you understand, it is not that God stays here while we go home. He goes with us. We live with God, no matter where we are. Tomorrow morning, some of the teenagers will go off to work and some of the children will go out to play. But you understand, we didn't leave God there in the home. And the fathers go off to work, and it isn't as if now God is there at home, but now I'm at work. We live with God. And even if we go on vacation so that we're hundreds or thousands of miles away from this church and away from our home, God is not removed from us, and we are not removed from Him. We live with, before, in the presence of God. That's religion, living with God. Noah and Enoch did that. They walked with God. And that wasn't because God took a body and walked with them necessarily. It's simply that they were so conscious of their life with God that they walked with Him. And that fellowship with God determines our lives. We have fellowship with God through preaching, through prayer, through the reading of Scripture, through singing His songs. That's a powerful thing that God gives us. Many of those things are means of grace that equip us to live a godly life. We know God. We come to love Him through those things. And that affects us in our daily life. Children who love their parents may be tempted by other children, by their friends, to do something that their parents do not approve of. And it can be that the child who is thinking about doing this, or maybe even has started to do it, at that moment thinks about his parents and how disappointed they will be if they know that this is what he has done. And at that point, he may have the grace to say, "I won't do this because I do not want to hurt my parents." Or that a man is tempted by a wicked woman to commit adultery, but because he loves his wife and knows how much she loves him, he will say, "No, For the love that I have for my wife, I would not think of doing this. There are other reasons, of course, of sin against God. But you understand, it's that relationship that he has with his wife that says, no, never. That's what it must be. Our relationship with God must be so intimate, so close, that when the world tempts us to follow their ways, we say, no, because of the love that I have for God and his love for me. That's religion, pure and undefiled. One more thing. There are people who say that Protestant Reformed people are some of the worst when it comes to living their faith. That they can talk it, but they don't do it. I am not come here to enter into that battle, and I'm not come here to throw stones at you this morning. I am sure that every single one of us has at one time or another in our life done something that has given occasion to others to say, see, that's the way PRs are. We are sinful people. I'm not excusing that, but I'm not saying that I agree with their stones that they throw. But this we must hear. We ought to be the most godly people in the world. When you consider what God has given us, when you consider the glorious truth, the sovereign particular grace, the glorious truth of the covenant that God sovereignly establishes, though we don't deserve any of it, though we don't earn anything of it, when you consider what God has done and what he continues to do, and that he continues his covenant in the line of generations, then we ought to live a godly life, a pure and undefiled religion. May God grant it. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word of truth. Thou art a father to us. Though we are often ungrateful children who break all the rules of the household, forgive us when we sin. Make us to live unto thee, to live out of the glorious life of the covenant that thou hast established with us in love and in purity. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.